Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, we can talk about them if you call in. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, we can talk about that if you call in. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And for a change, we have some lines open here at the beginning of the show. Very many times I have to say, well, the lines are full, but call later. Lines are not full. We have several lines open. So if you want to call at this time, it's a great time to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. And at the beginning of the program yesterday, if you were listening, you may recall we had some technical problems. There was some dead air, and I had to reboot my computer while I was on the air and try to talk at the same time. And I don't multitask well when I'm rebooting my computer and entering passwords and things like that. It's hard for me to be talking about anything. So I got a little distracted, and I was making some announcements, and I made at least one mistake. It's not a big issue, but I mentioned that a few months ago, I spoke at the Capo Beach Church in Capo Beach, California, and that I had spoken on the three views of hell. That's not correct. I had spoken on that occasion on the four views of Revelation. However, coming up a week from today, I'll be at that church again. I will be speaking on the three views of hell. That's, of course, open to anyone who wants to show up. Thursday night next week, a week from tonight, in Capo Beach, at the Capo Beach Church, I will be giving a talk about the three views of hell. And if you're interested in joining us for that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on announcements, and you can find the information, the when and the where and all of that, and plan to join us there next Thursday night. Love to see you there. Now, the other announcement I want to make is that I'm speaking the following week, October 28th through November 1st, I'll be speaking in Honolulu. Now, I'm going to be speaking mornings and nights in Honolulu for Youth with a Mission. I'm teaching two schools simultaneously. One will have their lectures in the mornings. One will have their lectures in the evenings. But on Thursday evening, the base always has a community meeting, which means it's open to the public. It's a time they worship and have their guest speaker, you know, speak and so forth to locals who want to come. Now, I don't have many public speaking engagements in Honolulu this month, but I do have that one night. It's a Thursday night also. So 2 weeks from tonight, I'll be speaking in Honolulu at the YWAM base, Youth with a Mission base, in the Manoa Valley. That's right near the University of Hawaii Honolulu campus, Manoa campus. And so that information should be at the website too. So next Thursday in Capo Beach, California, in the evening on the Three Views of Hell. And then I'll also be speaking at the open community meeting at YWAM in Honolulu the following Thursday night. That day I will be speaking three different times and doing the radio show too. So I'm going to be pretty busy. Every day that I'm in Honolulu, I'll be speaking three times plus the, twice plus the radio show. And when I say twice, I mean each time would be 2.5 hours. So I don't know, that's about 6 hours right there with all that. But anyway, it's a busy week, but I choose to do that rather than be away from home for 2 weeks. I could teach mornings only and be there for 2 weeks, but I don't like to be away from home. I'm away from home far too much. Okay, we're going to go to the phone lines. Again, if you'd like to call through and be on the air today, you can. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Hummer from Orange County, California. Hummer, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Do I have him right?
Well, there we go.
Yeah.
All right. Thanks, Steve. So my question is on Romans chapter 16.
Yeah.
Verse 7.
Okay.
Are you there? Okay.
I'm going there.
And
can you hear
my
me?
Question is in regards, I was studying this passage and I see that there's a lot of different opinions on the name Junius.
Yes.
I just wanted to get your perspective on this. If you take the position that that's a female or a male, And also, what are the implications if that is a female on that verse? Is there certain implications, or sure. Is there a reason why people avoid that? And that's my question.
It's a controversial verse, so let me read it and we'll talk about it. It says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, or possibly Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles." He says, "who are also in Christ before me." So these people were converted before Paul was. And he says they are of note among the apostles. Now, the two names are Andronicus and Junia. There's no question that the name Andronicus is a masculine name. But Junia, when I was young and first began studying this verse, there seemed to be a lot of equal scholarship on both sides. Some thought it was a male name. Some thought it was a female name. Now, most of the scholarship I've heard in recent years, they say they've found more instances of the use of the name in the ancient literature and that it's a female name. In fact, it's probable that Andronicus and Junia are husband and wife, sort of like, Priscilla and Aquila, that's a married couple. We don't know this for sure. Some still think that Junia is a man's name, but let's just go with it being a female name. Now, people usually bring this verse up when they're discussing the role of women in pastoral ministry, because, of course, Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 seemed to disapprove of women in pastoral ministry, that is, in the role of an overseer in the church or an elder in the church. And so some people try to prove that we can't really understand Paul to be saying such a thing, because look at this. He speaks of this woman, Junia, who he says is of note among the apostles, which they take to mean Junia is regarded to be one of the apostles. So that Andronicus and Junia would be called apostles. Okay. Well, first of all, another thing that's been disputed for many years among scholars, besides the question of whether Junia is a male or female name, and I'm willing to grant that it's probably a female name. But the other thing is the phrase "of note among the apostles." What does that mean? Does it mean that they are notable apostles themselves, or that among the apostles they are regarded as noteworthy brothers or sisters, a noteworthy couple? They are of note among the apostles. Could be speaking of the apostles' attitude toward them, or it could be saying that they themselves are among those who could be called apostles, notably so. And so what people are usually trying to do when they bring this verse up is to say Junia was a woman and she was an apostle. Now, as I pointed out, there's a couple of things in that verse that are disputed. One is whether Junia was a woman, but I'm going to allow that. The other is whether she was an apostle or not. Now, I don't know whether "of note among the apostles" means that she was regarded as an apostle or not. And if she was, that's fine with me. It seems likely that if she was the wife of Andronicus, then we're talking about a couple who are, let's just take the most feminist sounding interpretation. Since I'm not a feminist, I'll just grant them that it means what they think it means, that Junius and Andronicus were a couple that were regarded as apostles. Fine. I don't have a problem with that. We're not talking about apostles when we're talking about pastoral ministry. We're talking to elders. Now, there's many roles that women can play, and that Paul had no problem with women being involved in. Paul, made it very clear he thought a woman could prophesy. We know that he stayed in the home of the evangelist Philip, who had four daughters who were prophetesses. So, and Paul talked about women prophesying as an okay thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So there's no problem with a woman prophesying. There's certainly no problem with a woman being an evangelist. The very first evangelist in history, the first to announce to human beings that Jesus rose from the dead, were women. And they were sent by an angel to go and tell the apostles that Jesus had risen. So women can certainly evangelize. They can prophesy. They can do a great number of ministries. Of course, they can be in ministries of helps. They can be in ministries of showing mercy and lots of other ministries. They can even teach, because Paul said that Timothy had been taught as a child by his mother and his grandmother, and Paul thought that was a good thing. And Paul said in Titus chapter 2 that older women should teach younger women. None of these things have any bearing on the question of women being pastors. Timothy's mother and grandmother were not in pastoral ministry. The older women who are teaching the younger women are not in pastoral ministry, not in the sense of overseeing the church. And so, you know, all of these cases are irrelevant to the question of whether a woman should be a pastor. Let's just say we could list the following ministries that it's quite all right for a woman to be involved with. And let's include the word apostle for Junia. Okay, apostle, prophet, evangelist, a teacher of women and of children, and plus a number of other things, mercy ministries, helps, all kinds of things, possibly even miracles ministries. We don't know. Paul doesn't forbid anything except that he doesn't put a woman into the pastoral role. Now, the pastoral role is only one of scores of possible ministries. So I don't know why, when we find a woman like Phoebe in Romans 16:1, and she is called a deaconess, how someone thinks that becomes an argument for a woman becoming an overseer. A deacon was one thing, an overseer is something else. An apostle is something else. So in other words, if we're going to talk about whether women should be in pastoral oversight, then we're going to have to use a passage that talks about that subject. And actually, the only passage we have that talks about subject is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, which basically says, no, that's not the role for them. And, it's not the role for a man to be a mother either. I mean, there's lots of things that, are gender specific, but more things that are not. But there are some things that are gender specific, and apparently being an overseer in the church is one of them that Paul considered to be. Now, what would it mean if we said that Andronicus and Junius were considered to be apostles? Well, apostle means one who is sent. The question is, apostles of whom? That is, who sent them? The reason I ask this, it's not a it's not an impertinence, but Paul and Peter and those guys called themselves apostles of Jesus Christ, meaning they were sent by Jesus Christ. The word apostle means a sent one, one who is sent. So if someone is an apostle of Jesus Christ, that means that Jesus personally sent them, and they would have the authority of Christ backing them. On the other hand, there are people that Paul referred to as apostles of the churches, which simply means they were sent by the churches. They would be what we call missionaries. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, Paul says, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are apostles of the churches, the glory of Christ. They are the glory of Christ, and they are the apostles of the church. That means they were sent out by the churches. He's not saying that they are on his level. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ sent him personally. But they are apostles of the churches. That means they were sent out by the churches. That means they're missionary, what we call missionaries today. Now, Andronicus and Junius, we could hardly assume that they are apostles of Jesus Christ like Peter and James and John and Paul were. That would not be implied by saying they were apostles. He simply says they're of note among the apostles. And if he means that they are apostles, then we could easily assume they are missionaries. They're a missionary couple. Fine. That's excellent. There's lots of missionary couples. And I don't know of any Christian in any time in history who's objected to women being missionaries. So I don't really see that this passage has any bearing on what is actually controversial today. What's controversial is whether women should be in the pastoral ministry. I've never known it to be controversial whether women can be a missionary.
Yeah, the reason was because I heard N.T. Wright, expound on it differently, obviously, because he has a different perspective on this. And he says that we in the West, we have our traditions that we interpret it by, and obviously, and he has his traditions, that's obvious. And he just takes the other position, I guess, that this allows a woman to be in the role of an elder or whatever the case may be.
Well,
that's why I was
you can't
asking.
You can't take one thing Paul said and set it up against something else that he said. Now, especially if it's putting this up against 1 Timothy 2, since 1 Timothy 2 is rather unambiguous. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man in the context of appointing elders. And then he goes on and says, an elder should be the husband of one wife, etc. I mean, Paul is fairly specific about elders not being women. But here, this is somewhat ambiguous. Some think it's not speaking about a woman at all. And if it is, it's not necessarily saying that she was one of the apostles, but could be just of note in the sight of the apostles. However, I'm granting all of the feminist assumptions about this verse, that Andronicus and Junius were possibly a married couple, and they were recognized as missionaries, that is, apostles. No problem there. Now, but see, to say that doesn't in any sense suggest anything about the qualifications of women to be elders. And, you know, I sometimes mention one of my favorite people in modern history was Elizabeth Elliot, who was, after she was widowed a couple times, she married a man whose last name was Grin, so her name was Elizabeth Elliot Grin. But she was a heroic missionary and converted a tribe in the jungles, the same tribe that had murdered her husband. It's a pretty amazing story. Of course, she wrote the book Through Gates of Splendor and several other books about that story. And many people know about Steve and Marge Saint. Steve Saint, the son of Marge Saint, Nate Saint was the father. He was killed by the same Indians at the same time. These women were amazing missionaries, tremendous. But Elizabeth Elliot was very outspoken that although she was a missionary, she did not believe women should be pastors of churches. So it does not follow. And she was, by the way, a Bible, you know, a seminary professor. So she's not a dummy by any means, but she definitely exegeted scripture. Now, N.T. Wright is also a great scholar, but let's face it, he's making a non sequitur here. And just because a person is a great scholar doesn't mean that his own prejudices do not color his interpretation or application of things. If we have a passage that speaks of female missionaries being okay and a female deacon in the first verse of the same chapter and female prophets and female evangelists, okay, now let's come to the subject of overseers of the church. Oh, Paul says he doesn't put females in that role. Now, I don't know how that can be clearer. I think our problem is that we live in a time where the church is institutionalized and where it is considered that the main ministry that people can have is that of a pastor or otherwise some kind of a bishop or leader in the church. And other ministries are, I guess, not as desirable. You don't get a salary for most of the other ones. There's not many salaried prophetesses or salaried missionaries, although they do get some support, but there are salaried pastors. Maybe that's it. Maybe people think that if they can't be in the salaried ministry, that you're holding them back. But I don't believe pastors should be salaried either. I mean, that's the Bible doesn't say they should be. And I myself, I'm not a pastor. I've never been a pastor, and I don't ever intend to be a pastor. But I don't mind. You know, I've got something to do. God gives me something to do. God gives everyone something to do. It's the problem is when God has said, no, you don't do this. I've got something else for you to do. And say, no, I want that. And especially if it's because I'm a woman and I shouldn't be excluded from this. So I'm not going to be happy until I have this as well as all the other things God's given women to do. Now, God's God. You're not. And God's word is God's word. And yeah. Frankly, God's word is not unclear on this particular point, it seems to me. Thanks, Hummer. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Cecilia from Marietta, California. Hi, Cecilia. Welcome.
Hi. I am right next to you near Temecula.
I know. Marietta, yeah, right next door.
Yeah. So my question is, one of God's greatest commandments for us is to love everyone. Mm-hmm. And I am struggling with that because how are we supposed to love everyone when there's people that are just mean and evil and in this world? And it's like, are we supposed to love everyone and hate the sin? Or, I mean, like, if Hitler was still alive, you know, I have to admit that, you know, I don't know if I could love someone like that. I'm struggling with this.
Yeah, he was particularly not very lovable, obviously, and he was very evil. Well, no one is supposed to love sin. Okay, that's very obvious. I mean, sin is not to be loved. God hates sin, and we should hate sin too. But God loves sinners. It's very clear that He does because He sent His Son to die for sinners, including you and me.
Right.
And I have to say that I don't have very much meanness in me, but I've done some things in my lifetime that were a little mean. And I've certainly done some things that that fall somewhere on the scale of evil. And I don't think I've done evil things as much as Adolf Hitler's done. I mean, I know I haven't done the same kind of horrible deeds he's done, but at the same time, I don't know how God would judge me as opposed to him, because I was raised with tremendous advantages to know God from my childhood. I don't know much about his upbringing. I don't know what, I don't know what he would have been like if he was raised like me. And I didn't choose to be raised like me. There but for the grace of God, perhaps go I. I have to always assume that, because I can't take credit for any goodness that may be found in me, since I cannot even speculate about how much evil my life might exhibit if I had not been given tremendous grace from my childhood, even at every moment. Without the grace of God, I have to assume that I'm capable of being as bad as Adolf Hitler. And for some reason, Adolf Hitler was deprived of some of that. He didn't have all the advantages I do. Now, honestly, I'm not saying he's not responsible. We're all responsible for our sins. It's just that even though we all quite responsibly make sinful choices, God has definitely given some of us, has protected some of us from positions of evil. Also, I think there's an awful lot of people who are just as evil as Adolf Hitler, but never have been the chancellor of a major modern nation, and never been in the position to do the kind of harm he did. He may not be that much different than a great number of other people who would succumb to temptations if given absolute power over others as well. I mean, we always use Adolf Hitler as the very worst person, and he is a horrible person. There's hardly anyone in modern history, except perhaps Stalin or Mao, who killed more innocent people than Hitler did. I mean, there's been a lot of horrible dictators, and Hitler certainly ranks among them. But how do we know that we're not as bad apart from the grace that we've received? I mean, fortunately, God loves us enough to forgive us. And we might say, but I didn't do as many bad things as he did. Well, I did some. And perhaps if things were ordered slightly differently in my life, I might have done a great number more. I have to assume that God loves human beings because of them being human beings, not because of the amount of evil they've done or not done.
Are we commanded to love them as well? Those same people you just mentioned?
We're supposed to love people because they are made in the image of God. Now, in all of us, the image of God has been damaged in some greatly more than others. But I don't really understand why we couldn't love a person and still hate what they do. In fact, I know of one case of that, and that's me. There's things I have done and do that I hate, but I still love me. I mean, no man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nurtures and cherishes it, the Bible says. We all love ourselves more than we should, but we certainly know how to love somebody whose deeds we hate, because we all do some things we hate, too. Even Paul said he did things he hated. But we all know how to make a distinction between loving a person and loving what they do. Anyone who's got adult children who have gone astray or have been rebels knows very well what it's like to love somebody who's doing things that are very hurtful and very hateful. You love unconditionally if you love like God does. But that doesn't mean you give approval to them. It just means that you desire the very best things for them, namely salvation and redemption. There should be no one that you should not wish to see redeemed. In other words, if Hitler had just before his death, had truly been convicted of the Holy Spirit and been broken over his sin and repented and turned to Christ and been converted, and we would run into him in heaven, we should be delighted. We should be delighted, And if we wouldn't be, then we are not like God. And I think we need to be more like God, because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Okay.
Because people are made in the image of God. And if we love God, we must value his image, which he has placed in every human being. And we despise what others and we have done with that image of God in ourselves and in themselves. But that person still exists in there. I mean, I sometimes think of it this way. Sometimes when I find someone very obnoxious, I think, if I met that person when they were a newborn baby, I would have found them to be delightful. And, you know, most toddlers I find delightful, too. There are some pretty obnoxious ones, but they're already starting to go bad. But the truth is, it's easy to love a little kid. And when I think of a person who's difficult, I think, well, what if I had met that person when they were a toddler, a little child, before they had made the horrible choices that turned them into monsters? Mm-hmm. Well, that's the same person. They've just corrupted. It's the same person inside there. And if I'm like God in my thinking, I should want nothing more than for that person to be rescued from their sins, because that person is a slave of sin. And that's what Jesus came to do, is to save people from their sins. So if you want somebody to be rescued, then you love them, because that's what love is. It doesn't mean you like them. You certainly don't have to like them. That's not required. Only loving them is. Hey, I need to take a break, but I hope that's helpful, Cecilia. We take a break at this point. We have another half hour ahead. The show is not over. But I'd just like to tell you all that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And you can also do it from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Stay with us for 30 seconds. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call, though I have to say the lines are full now. But if you take this number down, you may be able to find a line open in a few minutes if you try it. The number is 844-484-5737. All right. Our next caller is Bruce from Whittier. Hi, Bruce. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I'll be real quick. Had a Christian friend ask me this morning, when Christ was hanging on the cross, dying, and that was God in the flesh, when Christ died and rose 2.5 days later, if that was God in the flesh, was the earth without God for 2.5 days?
No, that God the Father never died. That was Jesus was God in the flesh, but God is not fundamentally in flesh. That was a unique instance of God taking on human flesh. But it'd be pretty absurd to assume that God was no bigger than that little person walking around on the earth. No, when God entered our world, He took on human form, but it's not really much different. It's different in some ways, but in some respects, it's not different from when Jesus appeared in the Old Testament in what we call theophanies, the man who wrestled with Jacob all night, the God who spoke to Abraham and had lunch with him when just before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, the man in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and many other times is believed by most evangelicals that Jesus, or at least God, appeared in a human form or in a pillar of cloud or in a burning bush or in some other form and met with men on a particular occasion. Now, we're never supposed to assume that when God was meeting with Moses in the tabernacle and God was manifest in the pillar of cloud, that somehow the rest of the universe was lacking God's presence and that things were just going randomly without his supervision. God's manifest presence, which is what those instances are, when he manifests himself tangibly or visibly in some place, that does not cancel out his universal presence. Jesus was God entering our world in a human form, and was God's, therefore, his manifest presence among men? That's what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It says God was manifest in the flesh, meaning in the incarnation of Christ. But Jesus said, the Father is greater than I. In other words, the Father is bigger. The Father fills the whole universe. It's just that Jesus was the only instance of God actually taking on actual human nature and living a lifetime among us. But he had visited in Old Testament times in various times. And I don't think that in any case when God manifested his presence among us, that there's any suggestion that his universal presence throughout the universe was compromised in any way or diminished.
That's why I thought I'd check with you, Steve, because I thought, boy, that might be a good question, and it might be a stupid question, but you
clarified it. It's not stupid. It's not stupid, and many people have asked it, but I think people who find that difficult need to be reminded that sometimes I think Christians use, unfortunate language. We commonly say Jesus is God. Now, the Bible doesn't ever come out somewhere and say Jesus is God in those terms. The Bible does say that Jesus is God in the flesh, not in those terms, but it does teach that the Word was God and the Word became flesh. So certainly the Bible teaches that God became flesh among us, at least the Word of God did. And therefore, we like to say Jesus is God only in order that people don't diminish him to be something less than he is, some kind of creature of God, some creation of God. But I don't think it's fortunate that we use the term Jesus is God. I think there's reasons the Bible never made that particular statement, because when it says, when we say Jesus is God, rather than more accurately, Jesus is God manifested in the flesh, which is much more accurate.
Yes.
You know, then the confusion, I think, goes away. But, you know, anyway, when we say Jesus is God, of course someone's going to think, well, when Jesus was dead, was God dead? And they don't realize that the term, the expression Jesus is God is not saying that Jesus is all there is of God, or, you know, that somehow God didn't exist anywhere else except in the flesh of the man Jesus of Nazareth when he was here. But rather, God dwells everywhere, but he manifestly dwelled and became a human being among us in the person of Jesus, additionally to his universal presence throughout the universe.
Thank you so much, Steve. Get back to more calls.
Okay.
Love you.
Thanks, Bruce. Thank you for your call. We appreciate it. All right. We're going to talk next to Bob from Loma Linda, California. Lots of California callers today. Hi, Bob. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Steve.
Thanks for calling. Hi.
Yeah. I appreciate your program and listen to it here and there.
Thank you.
My question relates to eternal security.
Uh-huh.
By the way, I really appreciated that caller twice. Two persons ago, that lady had a really interesting question.
About loving bad people?
Yeah, about loving bad people. Yeah, that was a very interesting talk there for me.
Oh, good. Thanks.
Actually, my father spent time in a labor camp in Holland. So,
my father-in-law did, too. My wife's father spent a year in a prisoner of war camp in Austria.
Yeah, you know, that was no... fun camping experience, if you know what I mean.
No, he almost didn't survive it. Hardly many people.
Right,
did.
A lot of people didn't. Yeah. My question relates to eternal security, especially. Well, a lot of people think, you know, in the debate, a lot of times it's the end of Romans 8.
Uh-huh.
But my question is about 1 Peter 1 verses 3 through, through 5 at least.
Uh huh.
Can I read it to you?
You can or I can. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5?
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Okay, so blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
Okay. Now, doesn't that sound like that person's being kept by God's power? We know God is all-powerful. So I think that means our salvation is kept by God's power.
Well, it does say we're kept by God's power, but it also has another phrase in there. It says we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, there's a salvation that will be revealed when Jesus comes back, our glorification, and we're being kept for that through faith by the power of God. So as I put my trust in God, his power keeps me secure. Now, you can't be kept by faith if you don't have faith. So if I would abandon the faith, then there's no way it could be said that I'm kept by the power of God unto salvation, because I'm not. I'm not kept without faith. It's by faith, through faith, he says. So you have to take the whole verse and not just one phrase. It says we are kept by the power of God through faith. Okay, whose faith is that? Well, it's me believing. It's not God believing in me. It's not God's faith in, that is his belief in me. It's my belief in him. It's my trusting him. And therefore, it's through my trusting him that I'm being kept by the power of God. So, the Bible everywhere suggests that we receive grace, which is, in fact, I think God's keeping power as well as other benefits. We receive it through faith. All the benefits we receive through faith. For example, in Romans chapter 5, Paul says in verse 2, through Christ also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Okay, we're standing in by the power of the grace of God. And we have access to this grace through faith. So again, if we have faith, we draw upon the grace of God through faith. And that enables us to stand. A much more well-known verse that says the same thing is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace you've been saved through faith. Okay, so God's grace saves us. Not only forgives us, but keeps us. God's grace enables us. God's grace is the whole dynamic of our salvation. And we are saved by grace, but that's through faith. So, in other words, Paul in Ephesians 2:8 and in Romans 5:2 makes it very clear that he understands grace is ours freely, and we access it through faith. So our belief, our trusting in God, is the conduit through which God's grace flows continually to our lives, and we are kept by the power of God through that faith. There's no salvation without faith. And so if we ask ourselves, what if somebody has faith at a certain point, it's a saving faith, and they have the grace of God given to them through faith, but then later they don't have faith. They abandon the faith. Well, do they still have the grace of God flowing into their life? No, they've cut off the supply.
Go ahead. Of course, I've been taught that person never really had faith.
Well, I was taught that too, but the Bible doesn't teach that. I mean, the Bible says many shall depart from the faith. Okay, so you don't depart from somewhere you've never been.
Well, the faith is, I think, is different than faith. The faith is like Christianity, we would say.
Well, it is. But the idea is that you are in the faith if you are a Christian. You're not in the faith if you're not. That's why Paul tells the church in Corinth, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. They certainly were in the church. They certainly were in the Christian realm, but he's not sure if they're in the faith. And he says you need to examine yourself, see if you're in the faith. So being in the faith would be a reference to actually having salvation, having the benefits of Christianity, not just being part of some external institutional organization called Christianity. So
we are taking a step further there, I think. But I also still have some problems because if we go a little earlier, it says, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope, whatever that means, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead,
right,
to an inheritance that is imperishable. See, if we're in an inheritance that's imperishable, is that in the future or is that now? Or are we born into this inheritance when we become Christians? If so, then we can't lose it.
The inheritance is always spoken of as something in the future. And in fact, in verse 5 there, he says, which is salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's talking about the future aspects of salvation there, although he does say we're born again now. We are born again, which means we're in God's family. And being in God's family means we're in line for the inheritance, just like you would inherit what your father has when the time comes. You're already your father's son, And it's for that reason that your name is in the will, or that you would naturally inherit what he leaves to his sons. Those who are not born into his family probably would not inherit anything, but you would, because you're born into his family. But you haven't inherited it yet, unless your father's died. But the point is, the inheritance is what a child will eventually have, ultimately have, from his relationship with his father. But the relationship with the father already exists, of course. And it is an incorruptible inheritance and so forth. But
it's an incorruptible inheritance.
Right, exactly.
Unfading, right, okay, yeah. But you're thinking in the future, okay.
Well, yeah, Jesus said in Matthew 25:31 that when he comes back, he's going to sit on his throne and gather the sheep and the goats together. He's going to say to the sheep, enter into, he says, inherit the kingdom that, you know, was made for you from the foundation of the world, okay? So when Jesus comes back, we're going to inherit this throne, basically. We're going to rule with Christ. That's our inheritance. Now, we don't have that inheritance yet. We certainly have many benefits. We have eternal life. We have eternal righteousness. We have salvation. But we haven't really come to the inheritance. That comes at the end of it all. Salvation has many aspects, including justification, sanctification, transformation, glorification at the end, and so forth. So we have to see that salvation isn't just, you know, there's a bunch of people walking around who aren't saved, and some of them make a decision to follow Jesus, and now they're saved, and there's nothing else to consider. No, when you become a Christian, before you're a Christian, your problem is that you're alienated from God, and you don't have life, because life is in God, and you can't have life in God if you're not in God. So your alienation from him is the problem. What Jesus has done is come to bring reconciliation with God, to bring us back into a relationship with God so that we are now in him, and in him we have eternal life. But, of course, there's the obligation to remain in him, and that's why Jesus, you know, speaking of himself as the vine and his disciples as the branches, you got to remain in me. He says, remain in me and you'll bear fruit, but if you don't remain in me, you'll be cast forth as a branch and withered up and gathered and burned. And Paul said the same thing in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. He says, consider therefore the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell severity, but on you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cast out. You also will be cut off. And so Paul's talking to Christians who are saved. He's making it very clear. They have been grafted in by faith. They're part of the organism. That means the life of Christ, the organism, actually is in them, because they are in him. But he says you could be cut off too, just like the Jews who don't believe in Christ. You become an unbeliever too, and unbelievers don't have salvation. So, I mean, we can't just, I think if we assume that salvation in the Bible simply refers to some kind of a transaction, and you just have to step over a certain threshold one time, and once you've done that, you know, it's all settled, then that's not what the Bible depicts salvation. Salvation is not a package of safety and blessing alone. What it is, it's blessing and safety in God, that is, in a relationship with God. And if you don't have that relationship with God, you don't have that benefit. Life is in Christ. He that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son does not have life. So if a person is in Christ, that's good. Of course, then they're saved. And we could say they have eternal life. But if they don't remain in him, and this is what Jesus warned about, and Paul too, if you don't remain in Christ, well, then how could you have the life that's in him when you're not in him? It's still eternal life in him, but you don't have it anymore because you're not part of him. It's only by being in Christ that life is available to you. And so if we remain in him, then we continue to have that life.
Well, I would say put it a little different. I say, make your calling and election sure. But I appreciate your thoughts.
Hey, I don't have any problem with make your calling and election sure. Peter said that in First Peter. But sure means secure. Secure it. You know, don't fall away, in other words. If you do fall away, then you're like one of the people Jesus described who was a branch in him. Okay, they had his life in them. All the branches in the vine have the life of the vine in them. He doesn't describe any fake branches or pretend branches. There's just branches. And then he says, if you don't remain in me, you'll be cast forth. And Paul said the same thing to the Christians who had been grafted into Christ by faith and were, as he's put it in Romans 11:16, he says, now that you've been grafted in by faith, you are partaking of the fatness and the root of the olive tree. Notice the life of the tree is in you. You're a branch. But then he said, however, if you don't continue in his goodness, you'll be cast off too. He didn't say you never were there. He said, no, you'll be cut off, just like the Jews were who were cut off. So, we can't take a few verses that have more than one possible meaning and say, I'm going to take it this way, to the exclusion of very plain statements of Scripture elsewhere. Jesus talked about people who believed for a while and fell away in Luke chapter 8 when he's talking about the seed that fell on rocky ground. He says, these are those who believe for a while and they come alive. They spring up. It's a seed that germinates and there's a plant growing there. There's life in it. But he says they don't have roots deep, and so they give up when there's hardship, and then they die off. And he said those are those who believe for a while. Now, believing is what he uses as the expression for being saved. So, I mean, I understand. I was raised Baptist, and they believe in eternal security too, and so I was taught that, and I a lot of the same arguments I would have used until I decided to read the Bible and let it speak instead of me making it say certain things. And I also would point out that there's not a soul on the planet who believed in eternal security in the first four centuries of the church. The church fathers never believed that the Bible taught such a thing. And that came in with Augustine. And he wasn't even sure of it, actually. But it did develop later on out of dispensationalism. But anyway, I appreciate your call, your thoughts,
and I appreciate your program.
Okay, thank you very much for calling. Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to, looks like Jacob from Phoenix. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hello, this is Jacob.
Yeah.
I'm visiting Phoenix, and I just called to compliment your show again.
Oh, Jacob the Jew. Jacob the Jewish broadcaster. Yes.
The Jacob the Jew that has eternal security, yes.
How you doing? Yeah, now, but for our listeners who don't know you, Jacob is not a Christian, but he's on in Texas, he's on a radio show with a Christian. And the Christian and he talk to people who call in, is that correct?
That is 100% correct. It's called The Bible Live. We're broadcast statewide, podcast nationally. But you're 100% right. And the guy I'm on with has been in charge of Campus Crusades for South Texas for about 30 years.
Right.
And he's 100% Baptist Christian preacher. But I got to tell you, I really, and I accept your discipline, your faith, the parameters. But I must tell you, I still think you're about the best I've heard, I think you do a great job.
Well, I'm not going to stop you from saying that.
I understand. And we'll have bologna sandwiches and cornflakes later.
Yeah, I'm not going to hang up on you while you're talking like that. Although I do have other calls I need to take. I do appreciate that.
I really do. I'm very, very impressed with your ability, how you reason things, and I'm good. I'm really, really glad. I've even told people about you and your show in Texas. Actually, the reason I'm over in Phoenix is I'm here for my grandson's bar mitzvah.
Oh, wow. I'm going to be in Phoenix in a month or so, I think.
Well, we'll have it over by then. I'm sorry.
You can't drag it out, huh?
No, we tried, but this is during Sukkot.
Could you tell me tell me where to find your podcast for your radio show?
You bet. Well, yeah. If you go to the easy way to find it would be you go to 6:30 a.m. San Antonio, and it'll pop up, and of course it has a button to say "Listen Live."
Okay.
But if you click on the show's on recorded Monday through Friday, but on Sunday night, which is the best night because it's live.
Uh-huh.
And you can go down, you go find the Bible Live, and it comes the best show, which I think is Sunday because it's live, is at 9 p.m.
Okay.
And we have people call in and people talk about whatever they want. Of course.
Now let me ask you, your co-host is a Baptist and Campus Crusade for Christ guy, and you are you an Orthodox Jew or Reformed or Conservative?
Well, I practice what you would call Orthodoxy,
okay.
But actually I do keep memberships at both, because it keeps harmony with Reform and Orthodox, because it keeps harmony with all the rabbis, you know.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call. I honestly only have a few minutes left, and I should take another call, too, but I always enjoy hearing from you.
Well, I really called just to give you a compliment, because I really do. Whenever I'm in Phoenix, I want to call, because I always really, really enjoy your show. And I must say, I really sincerely believe this, that you're one of the best explainers of your particular faith and understanding of the Bible that I have actually heard. And while I may not agree with you on everything, that's not necessary. You're good for your discipline.
Well, thank you so much. That's very flattering, of course.
I know you got other calls, but I just want to call and compliment you.
I hope we can meet someday.
I do, too. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Jacob.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's see if we can get another caller in here. It looks like Cliff from Vancouver. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Is this Vancouver, Washington, or Vancouver, Canada?
And also, yes, in Matthew 5 and also Matthew 19, clearly there's an exception of marital unfaithfulness mentioned. Mark and Luke don't mention any exception. Would you say that it's negligence on the part of Mark and Luke, or simply just ignorance of the exception?
You're talking about the exception clause in Jesus' teaching about divorce, saying that if a man divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication or sexual impurity. Jesus mentions that in Matthew 5:32 and also in Matthew 19:9, but in Mark chapter 10 and in Luke 16:18, where Jesus speaks about divorce, he doesn't mention the exception clause. That's your point.
Would Mark and Luke be ignorant of that, or simply just negligent to mention it?
You know, I don't think it's negligence, because, I mean, for example, Matthew also says in Matthew 12 that he'll give no sign to that generation except the sign of Noah. But in Mark's parallel, he just says he'll give no sign to this generation. He doesn't give the exception. We know that Jesus made exceptions to some things he said, but Mark and Luke don't always mention the exceptions. And it's probably because they're being brief and because they probably thought the exception would in a sense go without saying. I'm not sure if there's ever been any culture or any religion where they did not consider a wife's adultery to be grounds for divorce, or in Judaism, actually grounds for stoning her to death, you know?
Right. Now, would that also be the reason why Matthew didn't mention the other obvious exceptions other than the one he did mention? Like, for example, physical abuse, mental abuse, criminal activity, non-support. Like, those are all very obvious, extreme, examples and grounds for divorce, obviously. Like, if a woman is being used as a punching bag, if she's being extremely badly, verbally abused, or if the guy's so irresponsible, doesn't support, and he's worse than an infidel, he's denied the faith.
I understand.
Those are obvious grounds of divorce, would you not say?
Well, I'm not sure they're obvious grounds for divorce. They certainly are obvious grounds for separation. I don't think a woman should ever stand around and let her husband physically endanger her or the children. I think she should leave. And the same thing if he's a criminal, if he goes to jail. But say, if we say, well, physical, mental abuse, criminal activity on the part of the husband, those are grounds for divorce. Well, there's degrees of that. It's a very slippery slope, because if a woman feels her husband is feeling rather cold toward her, she might say, I feel emotionally abused. You have to really be careful about putting broad categories in as grounds for divorce, or else you end up being like the Rabbi Hillel, who said you could divorce your wife for any cause at all. I'm sorry I'm out of time, because the music's playing. I'm off here in about 20 seconds, but I'm not sure that I would go with you on that. I would say that certainly sexual immorality on the part of a wife is grounds for divorce. Other things may very well be grounds for separation, but I'd probably not be quick to say they're grounds for divorce. Thank you for your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're done for the day. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. Lots of resources. You can donate there if you want. Thanks for joining us.